Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it is often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw a crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit in saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning, and we confess our sincere need for help. Oh Lord, if we will understand anything of these high and wonderful truths, oh Lord, you must subdue our minds and our hearts, the remaining weight of sin in our flesh. Oh Lord, help us to hear your word and rejoice in it. Oh Lord, give to us understanding. Oh Lord, give to us conviction of sin. O Lord, strengthen your people and pour out mercy upon us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the present is inconsistent with the future. Sometimes what is coming in the future is bright and glorious, but what's right in front of us is simply dark and difficult and chaotic. And as we come to this passage of Scripture on the heels of the account of the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe that this is very much the experience of the disciples of Jesus Christ, especially Peter, James, and John. You see, there's a tension within the passage. We've got the mountain and all that happened gloriously upon it, and then the valley where the other nine are, and where the world and life seems to be in chaos. In verses 14 through 19, I want us to see that profound contrast and to consider it. A profound contrast, your first point. In verses 20 through 27, we see the weak, or the father with weak faith. The father with weak faith. And then in verses 28 and 29, we see the disciples who didn't pray. The disciples who didn't pray. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they've been together on the holy mountain, as Peter calls it in his epistle. And they've seen the transfiguration where Jesus was visually changed, where his clothes were bleached white like nothing on earth could possibly bleach them, where his face, as the Gospels tell us, shone like the noonday sun. And where the disciples saw Jesus conversing with these saints that had gone before. In fact, even over 1,000 years before, they saw Moses and they saw Elijah talking to Jesus. And the thing that they were discussing was Christ's coming departure as he would die on the cross in the city of Jerusalem after having suffered many things and having bore the wrath of God. And now they're coming down the mountain. And the conversation has been about theological things. Imagine having it and then wanting to talk about theology. That's exactly what had been going on, and it had been a glorious thing. Asking about the nature of the second coming of Elijah and the ministry of Jesus. Wondering about these things and wanting biblical, spiritual, truthful answers. And then as they approach the foot of the mountain, what are they confronted with? But the scene that could not stand in more stark contrast if it even tried. You've had him shining like the noonday sun on the mountaintop, and then at the base of the mountain, the disciples of Jesus embroiled in theological controversy with the scribes. All the while, a young boy and his desperate father are right in the midst of it. The boy overwhelmed by a demonic presence, oppressing him for the whole of his life, and a father whose heart was entirely breaking. That's what they come to find. From the mountaintop to the valley depth. You see, today is the day after. It's got some distance from that wonderful glory. And here, where there had been peace, there had been glory, there had been the voice of God, there was now discord. And in verse 16, Jesus comes and confronts his disciples. And he says simply this, "What are you arguing about with them?" And so Jesus, in response, is faced with two accounts of the reality of the spiritual warfare that the church endures in this life. These two things, one of them demonic possession, the possession of the child, and then secondly, theological dispute or discord. I want us to look at both of these things because I think within it you see contrast, especially with the sermon and the passage that we studied last week. The occasion of demonic possession, it's a child, it's a boy. We don't exactly know his age, but I think it's at least fair to understand that if the father says that the young boy had struggled with this from childhood, that at least he's of some age. Maybe he's not a full-grown man, but possibly a young man. And this father has brought his only child, as the Gospel of Luke tells us, all the way to Jesus. Matthew tells us, in fact, that whenever Jesus meets this father who stands up and gives answer, that the reason why they're arguing is because I brought my son to you and your disciples could not heal him. That Matthew tells us that when this man says that, he's on his knees. He's a father in the desperate throes of a heart that hurts for a son who's overwhelmed. The testimony of the father is that the effect of the demonic possession is that this spirit makes his son mute. He can't speak, he can't hear, or at least he doesn't respond to anything that is said to him. Not only that, but the spirit takes the child and throws him down to the ground. We even read later in this passage that sometimes he's thrown the child into fire and water in an effort to destroy the little boy. He makes him foam at the mouth, makes him to grind his teeth, makes him rigid, stiff as a board. And all of this is an apt description of a condition that's at least commonly known about in the world today called epilepsy. And this child experiences something that today would be called a grand mal, maybe a seizure, this style of suffering. And one of the things I want to confront with you this morning before we move into the picture of the occasion and the miraculous work that Jesus does is that whenever Jesus is looking at this, he's not confused. It's not as if Jesus looks at a boy that's struggling with epilepsy and that he misdiagnoses it as spiritual possession. You see, Jesus does two specific things in his ministry. He casts out demons and he also heals the sick. Jesus knows what a sick man is, and he also knows what demonic possession is. You see, demonic possession comes with lots of other attributes. It comes with physical attributes. Physical attributes that look like, function like, and may, in very real sense, actually be epilepsy. Certainly seems a direct and clear statement of what the child is experiencing, but there's more than just simple sickness. There is demonic indwelling. And in every case, when you see an exorcism that Jesus does, there's something else that goes on. In fact, there's a dark power or a spirit, and in some cases they cry out and they vocalize and they even profess who Jesus is very accurately. They're terrified of him. They have a visceral reaction to a sight of him. And that's what happens as you go forward in the passage. Whenever the boy comes near to Jesus, the demon convulses him right before Jesus in response to the presence of Jesus. And so I just want to tell you very simply and clearly, this is not just epilepsy. This is epilepsy that's caused by a demonic indwelling. This is a spiritual oppression. And then there's the other scene. You've got the child in the midst of his suffering, and then you've got the scribes and the disciples of Jesus, the other nine, in the midst of a dispute. We already know from the testimony of the father that he brought his son to the disciples full of hope. His son's got a problem, and it's dominated the whole of his life. And so he brings him hoping to come to Jesus. Maybe he's heard Jesus is at this mountain. If this is indeed Mount Hermon, then he's heard that and he's gone to Mount Hermon. He's seeking out Jesus, not necessarily the disciples. But as he gets near, he sees that Christ isn't there. Where's Jesus? Well, friends, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there are nine disciples that are there. They receive the boy. We don't know the whole testimony of it, but it would seem very simple that the disciples had thought in and of themselves, of their own experience and their own commission, that they could deal with this sort of thing. After all, they'd been sent out in Mark chapter 6 to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. I mean, it's part of the resume of the disciples who will become apostles. And they tried. They did their very best, but they failed. That's the simple testimony. We don't know what they did. We don't know if they spoke passionately with loud voices, if they laid on hands. We don't know what the scene exactly was. We just simply know that it didn't work. The child wasn't freed. And the result of that was humiliation of the disciples that was cast upon them by the scribes. And the picture is that the scribes saw them in their failure and used it as one more piece to then oppose the godly disciples of Jesus Christ. Opposition. Spiritual darkness. One more piece of suffering brought into the chaos of an already difficult situation. One of the things I think is worth noticing is that whenever Jesus comes, he asks the disciples. He doesn't tell the scribes to go away, but he asks the disciples, "What are you arguing with them about?" It's kind of like a father who might see his children up to no good. And does he come and rebuke the other person's kid? No, he goes to his own kid. And he says, "What are you doing? Why are you involved in this?" The disciples had given themselves over to it. They'd been sucked into the trap. They began to debate doctrine, indifferent to the need of the child. And they had shown their theology to be filled with logical and theological propositions, but devoid of grace, because their attention was no longer on the man. Instead, the boy's father was the one that had to speak up. And so Jesus rebukes them. Do you hear the rebuke? "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." That's the picture. Jesus descending the mountain and finding his disciples engaged in debate rather than in mercy. Engaged over logical dispute rather than faithful healing. And it's a burden to him. This is an emotional rebuke from the Lord. Oh, faithless generation. Who's he talking about? Is it just the scribes and just the Pharisees that he's often pointing to, calling them a faithless generation? No, he's including his disciples. Because this is a passage about the failure of faith on the hearts of believers. It's everybody who's in front of him. Faithless generation. One of the criticisms that the world will often throw at Christians is that Christians can be too heavenly minded for any worldly good. Have you ever heard that phrase? Maybe it's not very common in Germany, or maybe you've never heard it before, but being too heavenly minded for any earthly good. Being wrapped up in things and the hope for a different world, all that sort of thing, that they can't actually get to work and be about helping real issues, real problems. Well, maybe there's something of that here. Or maybe we turn it on its head and we say if the disciples were actually heavenly minded, they would have been able to do some earthly good. But they weren't. Instead, they were pleased to be embroiled in controversy and probably the defense of their own reputation. Then we go on in the passage of Scripture. After having seen that kind of contrast, you see the account of the father with weak faith. You see, the man had brought the boy to Jesus. And we're told in the passage of Scripture that at the sight of Jesus, the Spirit threw the child into an epileptic episode. In verse 21, the Lord looks at the father and he asks him simply how long the child has experienced this ailment or this disability or this possession, however you want to phrase it and understand it. And the father gives a very simple testimony. He says he's experienced it since childhood. And, you know, when we come to this passage, you know, there's the telling of it. And you may even wonder what's going on here because, I mean, you've sat in a doctor's office. You've had a physician, I hope, a good one, who's come in and had a conversation with you. It's part of the diagnosis, right? They're going down through the adequate questions. Hello, Mr. Such and Such or Mrs. Such and Such. How are you today? Always the question a physician asks. I think it's a fairly comical one. I've always wanted to say it. If I was good, I wouldn't be here. But they ask questions, don't they? They ask questions about how you feel, how you're sleeping, how you're eating. What's your disability? What's going on with you? They want to know because as they're asking questions, inevitably they've got a pen in their hand, right? And they're sitting and they're writing down and they're making judgments. They're checking boxes because they're trying to decide what's wrong with you. They want to diagnose you. It's simple. They need to know what's wrong with you so that they can treat you. And is that what's going on with Jesus? Is he asking questions for the sake of affecting his treatment of the son? I don't think that's the case. He's already been told what's going on with him. I think there's a different angle to this. I think whenever Jesus asks the man, he's not doing so that he can change the manner in which he wants to handle the boy, but rather to share the burden of the father's pain. You see, the gospel includes very unique details about this father and the son across, yes, the Gospel of Mark, but also Luke and Matthew who record the same event. Let me remind you that the text tells us that this is his only son. We've already talked about the depiction that Matthew gives us that the man's on his knees. This is a desperate father. I don't think it's something that you have to read too hard into the text or squint your eyes to imagine that this is a father who loves his son, who's probably already sought out many healers, trying to get some kind of treatment. If you know anything about ancient healers and their ancient treatments, you might know that very often, if not most of the time, they simply do more harm than they do good. He's already probably brought the boy to the scribes. In fact, that might even be why they're there. That he went for treatment. They did him no good. And then they followed him to Hermon. We don't know. The text doesn't demand that or say that, but maybe it's the case. But the scribes know who he is. They know what's going on with him. Maybe the priests also. And we also know that now he's taking this son, this only son, this precious boy of his, to the disciples of Jesus Christ. But his goal wasn't to go to Jesus, or to the disciples, was it? It was to go to Jesus. That was the goal, but nonetheless, he's found this gaggle of nine here at the foot of the mountain who often make bad decisions, bad statements, and who in this case failed to help. And you know, the father, undoubtedly, he's asking the question, is there anyone that can help my child? Is there anything? And I'm sure that his heart's dominated by the thought that maybe there is nothing. Maybe no one can help. Because this father has endured the lifelong affliction of his son, the torment that he's experienced physically and spiritually. His heart's ripped out every time the seizure grips his child and throws him to the ground. He's applied salve to the burns. He's ripped him from the water. And he's been overwhelmed by the pain of it. Have you ever seen your child hurt? Imagine that in an ongoing cycle. The regular pain of it, the weight of it, where you could even say when asked the question, how long has this been going on? Since childhood. The whole of his life, a father not having known a season of health and wellness for the child, not having been able to enjoy the sweet lisping of words that are beginning to form on the lips of a toddler, not getting to see his boy learn how to walk as most children learn how to walk. This is a man that's beaten up. He's hurting. That's why he's on his knees before the Lord. That's why he's begging. And whenever we read the account here in the passage of Scripture, whenever in verse 22, he asked him, but if you can do anything, if you can do anything, that indecisive, weak statement, it's no wonder that that's all that the ragged faith of the pitiful man can muster. If you can. You see, no help, no change, nothing good. So he's at his end. And you have the response of Jesus to the man with his weak faith. Jesus touches very specifically on the very heart of the issue. If you can. If I can. All things are possible for one who believes. Some people want to read this and think that Jesus says this with a tone of rebuke or with a heart that's angry or the stern hand of correction. If you can. I don't think so. I think when Christ speaks to the man, he speaks with clear testimony of his willingness and his power to help. If you can, all things are possible for he who believes. It's as if Jesus is bent down to look at the man in his face and to simply say, of course I can. But do you believe? Of course I can, but do you believe? Jesus puts emphasis on his faith. Because if the man is going to receive from him the world of ministry that is beyond the immediate healing of his son, the greater grace than simply a son being free from the bondage to this wicked spirit, he needs to believe in Jesus who will accomplish this work. Faith is of the utmost importance. And then you hear the testimony of the Father in all honesty crying out, as the passage of Scripture tells us, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then Jesus, in response, rebukes the demon, calling it deaf and mute. He brings this demon out of the child, even though the demon does his very worst, trying to destroy him on the way out, casting the boy to the ground in the final episode, leaving the child in a stiff, gray, pale form, barely even any visible respiration, so that the crowd thought the child is truly dead. And then the testimony of the scriptures uses the word for resurrection, that Jesus grabs the boy by the hand and lifts him up. Jesus does exactly what the Father came and exactly what he had hoped, but what the doubts in his heart feared he would not receive. What's the testimony here of the Father with weak faith? And friends, I think it's this, that Jesus walks with beaten people like this man. Jesus isn't offended by the weak faith of parents that hope and have hoped and who even have wavering hope and failing faith for the sake of their children or their loved ones. That Jesus is pleased to honor weak faith and doubting faith. And that even weak and doubting faith, Jesus is pleased to bless so that their faith might grow and be strengthened. Do you hear that testimony? Do you hear that this morning? That if you're with us and you have weak and doubting faith and your heart turns to the left and to the right, overwhelmed with so many things in this life that are good reasons why your faith is beaten up, where you're on your knees before Him, that Jesus is pleased to receive even the simplest, tiniest, weakest, wavering, true faith in Him and to honor it and pour out blessing and mercy. Bring that weak faith, offer it to Him. Even whenever the world and physicians and scribes and doctors and even the disciples of Jesus fail you, take your weak faith to Christ. Lay it down at His feet. Seek from Him blessing and mercy and grace. And hear this morning that it's not the case of if Christ can. He can. And He is willing. If you would believe in Him. And then in the second place, we see another testimony of faith and its struggle in the heart of believers. We see the disciples who didn't pray in verses 28 and 29. After all of this, Jesus and His disciples were told by the passage in Mark that they retreated, that they went on their way and that they found a house, presumably to rest. And we're told that the disciples entered yet again into another conversation, except this time it's not Peter, James, and John having beheld the face of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. No, this is the remaining nine. This is the group of men who failed to heal the boy, to cast out the demon. And they asked Jesus a simple question. Why couldn't we cast it out? Why didn't we have any success? We saw you have success, but why couldn't we? Jesus' answer is really, really simple. But I do think that in this case, His answer is a gentle and implicit rebuke that revealed very, very, very much about the disciples and about their heart and about their own faith. Jesus says to them, this kind of spirit cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And maybe you just skip over it and you think, well, maybe there are different classes of demons. And you go down that rabbit trail and that path where the Bible is just not abundantly clear. Maybe you go into places where you've heard teachers or preachers or evangelists or maybe even televangelists, God forbid, say things that are off the wall and crazy. But maybe, friends, I'm telling you this, you're missing it this morning. It's not necessarily about you having an arsenal of spiritual weapons to take out individual, distinguishable types of demons. That's not what Jesus is aiming about. Instead, Jesus, the hearts of His disciples. He's implying that they didn't pray. Did you catch that? You see, we don't have a picture of all of the goings on. We don't have a play-by-play of the battle of the nine against the one wicked spirit in the body of the boy. But we do know this, that prayer was not an accompanying tactic that they employed in this attempted exorcism. Didn't happen. You see, I think that this is evidence not only that they didn't pray, but something deeper in their heart. And that's specifically that they trusted in their own ability. They trusted in their own ability. Maybe they thought back to their commissioning in Mark 6 to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. And they said, you know, we've got this under control. We've done this before. Gather up, brothers. We can take this on. We've got this. Maybe they told the Father, we've done this countless times. Just bring him here. We got this. And then they undertook the occasion, calling the demon out, maybe rebuking the demon, all these sorts of things. Who knows? We don't know, but I know that they didn't pray. That's what Jesus clearly testifies to. And it seems to be that they were so sure that they had the situation covered, that they were able to do it by themselves, that they didn't turn to him. When I was reading this story of Jesus' disciples, it made me think back to fall in my childhood. I grew up on a cattle farm. We had lots of trees. We cut our own firewood each winter. And my dad would come through and he would take a chainsaw and he would cut the wood and leave it in these great big piles of cut wood and logs. And that was his part of it. And the boy's part was that he would pull the tractor around with a trailer. And what we did was we picked up the small wood, we stacked it onto the trailer. And then he gave us a splitting maul, an axe, a heavy axe that's for cutting firewood, making large logs, small pieces of wood for the sake of burning so it fits into the fireplace. And my dad hands us the axe and he tells us, all right, here it is. Split the logs, cut the wood. I'll see you in a couple hours. My brother and I, only two boys that my parents had, took it on. He's 5 years older than me and there was always a competition. Though he was 5 years older, I was always a lot stronger. And so it's a display of manhood. And you set up on the chopping block one piece, you hit it so hard, you fling it out, and then you're measuring how far did the logs fly. And it's just a wonderful experience of the personal exertion of young men. But I remember inevitably, it's not even just one situation, but there would be an old, large log full of knots, all kinds of tangles. Take both of us to put it up. We'd begin to bet the best baseball cards we had, all the quarters and dimes maybe we'd saved up. I can split it. I can split it in four hits. I can do it in three. I can do it in one. So we take the axe and swing hard and what happens? It just bounces off, right? It doesn't even sink in. It must not be sharp. So we sharpen it. We hit it again, even harder. Nothing more. It just bounces off yet again. It's getting dangerous. Brother says, move over. Little brother, give me the axe. And so he swings it. And he jumps in the air and he puts everything he has into it. All of his bodily weight, all of his strength. And we just kept on. And for an hour, we're just tenderizing the top of the log, right? My father comes back up, sees what we're doing, sees how dangerous we're being, sees how much little progress we're making. There's still a great big stack of wood that we haven't dealt with. And we are so concerned to show how tough we are that we've left the job undone. There's not going to be enough wood to heat the home for the winter if it's up to us. And what do we hear from our father? All you had to do was call me. I'm able to split that log. Give me the axe. And then our father taking the axe, raising it above his head and bringing it down like a stroke of lightning into the log. It shatters. And we're standing there just in amazement that he was able to do the very thing we had no ability in and of ourselves to do. That's something, at least a little depiction, an approximation of what's going on here. We believed in ourselves that we had an ability we did not have. They believed in themselves that they had an ability they did not have. They should have seen their weakness and cried out to Jesus, just like we should have seen our weakness and called out to our dad. Their weakness of faith, the strength of their God. Disciples of Christ are not called to be strong and are not called to make things happen. They're called to be weak and to cry out to the one who is strong. It's much more expedient, much more gets done for the sake of the kingdom if we realize that the King is the one with the power and that we aren't and that we don't have to be. Maybe that the Lord would give us faith to be people who would pray and leave things in the hands of our Lord where we are far too weak and incapable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of the Scriptures. Oh Lord, for the historical accounts of miraculous occasions. Lord, for the power of Christ revealed from page to page. Oh Lord, for its clear testimony. Oh Lord, of the compassion Jesus showed to the weak, battered heart of a father whose faith was on the ropes, wavering. Oh Lord, that you honored him and you honored his profession of faith. And Lord, you extended a hand of mercy to his son. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us in our unbelief, that Lord, we would come and submit even that to you, that Lord, if we feel as if our faith is wanting, Lord, if we're overwhelmed and we just have struggle believing, that Lord, we would submit that to you, we would lay that down in front of you and let you deal with it for the sake of our own souls. Lord, thank you for the testimony of the weakness of your disciples. Thank you for a display of what we are not called to, so that we can know that we may call upon you. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our church. Help us in this season. Lord, increase our faith. Oh, Lord, build us up in all things spiritual, that we might praise you and glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.